I get to today do one of my absolute favorite things as your pastor here and do a baby dedication. This one's going to take me a little bit longer than some. So I've asked them to hold up and I'll call them up here for a couple of reasons. One, you might wonder why in the world we do this as I look around. Is there a fire in the back row? Is that why you're raising your hand? Nick, can you see what's needed over here? Bible. Okay. If you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible, you can slip a hand up, yeah, and get a Bible. We want you to have a Bible. We want you to follow along. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 if you want to find that while I'm rambling. There's a table of context in the beginning. Don't be bashful. We really want you to be able to follow along. Any other hands? Yeah. And hey, if you don't have a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. But when I say we're doing a baby dedication, maybe not everybody knows what in the world that is or why in the world we would do something like that. So I want to talk to you about that just for a minute. You guys have grown up in different church traditions. Some of you have been completely unchurched. Maybe you did baptisms or baby baptisms in your church growing up. So why in the world don't we do that? You know, this church practices communion, that ordinance, and we practice the ordinance of baptism. We've been encouraging you guys to come to the annual pig roast and all that coming up, whenever Nicole said it was. And we do our baptisms there. We do them throughout the year, but that's kind of the big celebration. So if we do that, why don't we baptize babies? The short answer is because I don't baptize babies. Why, you might ask. And the truth of it is because regardless of what I've seen in churches growing up or what common practice is, I don't see it in the scriptures. We don't find that in the Bible. We do see people dedicating their children to the Lord. 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph take baby Jesus to the temple and dedicate him to the Lord. It's recorded in Luke chapter 2, if you want to look that up. Old Testament, which I think we talked about when we dedicated Hannah. There was a woman named Hannah who was barren. She was unable to have children in the Old Testament, and she prayed and asked the Lord to give her a son, and stated if she did, then she would dedicate him to the Lord. And if you look at the book named after him, or the first book named after him, 1 Samuel chapter 1, you see that story of Hannah bringing him to the temple and dedicating him to the Lord. But baptism is different than dedication, and it should be. We believe that the Bible teaches that baptism is simply a public profession of an inward personal commitment made to follow Jesus Christ. We see it in the Bible performed by the disciples, as well as others in the New Testament. The word baptism actually comes from the Greek word baptizo, meaning to immerse or to submerge. So when a person receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they should also allow him to become Lord of every area of their life, their master, and identify with him. And that's really what baptism is a public declaration of the old me is dead and gone. Sometimes we call it a water grave, buried, and I am now a new creation in Christ. So the Bible talks about believing and being baptized, like they should happen in that order. So a baby is not really able to do that, you know, to declare that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And some of you parents of youngsters know that babies are selfish, right? Selfish little sinners, just like us, and need to be saved. So repentance means turning away from that. We believe that you have to be at an age of understanding to that in order to do that. So we wait. Let me ask you a quick question. Are half of you too hot? And half of you too cold? So we got that nailed? Okay. Up here it's too hot, man. I'd have you turn the blowers on, but I think some of them are on heat and some of them are on air. Anyway, long delay number one, out of the way. That's why we don't do baby baptisms. Okay, here, do these dedications. The second reason why this one's going to take me a little while is there's a story behind baby Priscilla. I just kind of want to walk you through a quick timeline of this little miracle child, okay? September 25th, 2022, this is the message that I received from Wayne. We need to request some prayer. We got a call from Megan's doctor today informing us that there is definitely something wrong with the new baby's heart and that she possibly has Down syndrome. She's referring Megan to a pediatric cardiologist this week to find out exactly what's wrong and the extent of what that means, surgery, and when, or if the baby will even survive. And she's getting blood tests to look into the Down syndrome so we can educate ourselves on that if necessary. We just want to lay this in the Lord's hands. This child was dedicated to the Lord before birth. October 13th, 2022, the genetic testing results are back, and they were negative for Down syndrome. Praise the Lord for his blessings. All of these dates and times are things also that went out on our prayer vine. So several of you have heard those that participate in that ministry. I won't go through all of them. But from there, it went to the heart condition is so severe that baby Priscilla probably won't make it if she's born in Bangor. We have to find housing in Boston so that she can have surgery as soon as she's born. And the Lord provided housing. Then, she might not have surgery until 2 months after birth so she can get stronger and have a shorter recovery. They can tell you the proper name of what she had, but the condition didn't allow the heart to provide adequate blood flow to the lungs, right? So fast forward to February 1st of this year, and we are in our growth group, in our prayer time, and we interrupt this growth group prayer time to look at pictures of baby Priscilla, who has arrived and is scheduled for surgery the following morning at 10:30 a.m. February 2nd, 3:09 p.m., they're postponing the surgery because it's getting too late. It will either be tomorrow, Friday, or Monday. It was moved to Monday, first thing. Surgery happens and is successful. Wednesday, February 8th, she's taken off the ventilator. Sunday, February 12th, she's officially out of ICU, hoping to get out of the hospital on Friday. But she didn't, because she didn't make weight. She didn't gain enough weight. Monday, she comes off the feeding tube, and that's a time of intense prayer, praying that she can gain weight off of the resources that mom can provide. Wednesday, March 1st, baby Priscilla comes home. That's why I'm kind of excited about this one. That's so cool. So will the Stanchel family come up? And pastors, elders, your wives, if you're available. So Wayne and Megan, coming before your church family, you're doing this and coming before the Lord and making a commitment to God that you're going to raise baby Priscilla up and his statutes and his ways. Teach her to be a follower of Jesus, a lover of his word, and a member of his family. Church, as we witness this thing, we're committing to hold these parents accountable and to help come alongside and support them. She's out, isn't she? Leave her right here. So if you guys will gather around, we'll pray, and then we'll try to fix this horrible echo. Although it sounds kind of cool praying, right? Father in heaven, we are so grateful. Lord, never doubting you in this process, knowing that you can, knowing that you're all powerful. But Lord, sometimes fearing if you would or how things would look like. And Lord, what a miracle. So many miracles along the way, how you provided, how a mustard seed of faith was required, and then you came through, Lord, beyond expectation. And Father, we thank you for the gift of Priscilla and all the little gifts and talents that you've bundled inside of her, Lord, that we have yet to discover. We ask that you would come alongside and strengthen and empower Wayne and Megan as they train her up, Lord, and raise her to be the woman that you've called her to be. Lord, to encourage every unique gift you've put inside of her. Help us as a church family, Lord, not to grow complacent when things are excellent and when you come through. Help us to never take that for granted, but to understand it is because of who you are, Lord, and how awesome you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, none of that counts towards our Bible study time. Okay, so set your clocks. You hear miracle after miracle. When she was just up here, she volunteered for children's ministry. What an incredible kid, right? Already. No, just kidding. But you can. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's interesting. See, here's a good example of why you should have a Bible. So I think it's just the first two verses, okay? So 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you find that in your Bible. Let me read just the first two verses here. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've gathered together in this book. Some of you haven't been with us through our whole study. That is our practice here, by the way, as we go through and teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. Because I really don't have a whole lot more to offer than that. We believe that the Word of God provides all that we have, all that we need. I won't review everything from this letter, those of you that haven't been with us, but I'll summarize it quickly. It's written by an older pastor who's been through some stuff to a younger pastor that's going through some stuff. Right? Young Timothy was left back in Ephesus to deal with some things. To clean up some messes. Now, you and I both know that when a young buck is put in a position of authority or given opportunity for responsibility, sometimes they feel a need to prove themselves in that role or flex their muscles a little bit. Sometimes they can be overly harsh. They can cave to that pressure of trying to prove themselves. So after Paul has dealt with some things in this letter about what the church should look like, how business should be conducted, what qualifies someone to be a leader in the church. Then he turns to, hey, here's how you should treat the people. Here's how family should look like. And it applies to leaders, certainly, but it applies to all of us across the board. So he starts out telling Timothy, look, don't be a bully. And don't be condescending when you're dealing with people. That's one of the most common warnings I give to young pastors, that being condescending is not just unacceptable, it's almost always unrecoverable. You know, we should never treat people as they're less than us in some way. Now, the word that Paul uses here for rebuke in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, that's not the same Greek word that's used throughout the Old or New Testament when we come across that word. In fact, this place where it's used here, it's unique to all the others. It's only used once in the New Testament because it means something specific. Paul wanted things to look different here. It literally means to strike at. So Paul's saying, Timothy, don't strike at an older man with your words, but instead treat him with respect. Acknowledge that perhaps his many years of living on this earth have gained him some wisdom. So you should treat him like a father. Now, I also understand 2,000 years after this is written, when I'm in a room in Old Town, Maine, and I say the word father, that word means different things to different people in this room. By the way, Father's Day's right around the corner. Don't let your supply chain issues rip off your dad. Order early. Go big. My kids don't go here anymore, so this is for you, dads. The idea, though, is to treat him like a good father. Some of you, honestly, had horrible biological fathers, but have found fatherly men in the church to come alongside you, to spend time with you, to model what manly behavior is like, to disciple you. So Paul's saying, Timothy, treat the older men like that, like those guys. Treat younger men as brothers. Now, again, I know some of you had brothers that you went knuckle to knuckle with every day. But there are some of you that have experienced brotherhood in a different way. Maybe through military service or law enforcement, perhaps. The thin blue line mentality. Maybe you were in a street gang, kind of the same thing. But the idea of I have got your back and you've got mine, no questions asked, because of who you are. You're my brother. That idea. So Paul's saying, Timothy, the younger men, the guys that are kind of in the same grouping as you, treat them like that. Older women, don't dismiss them. Don't value people based on what they can do for you. Treat the older women as mothers. Jim did an awesome job on our Mother's Day service. But the idea is, be thankful for them. I'm thankful for my mom. She's had a huge impact on my life. She continues to this day. I'm also thankful, though, for the moms that I had growing up in the church. Different ladies to this day that I can think back that poured into me as a young man. Different mothers I've had in churches that Nicole and I have attended over the years. Those older women that just love you, you know. So Paul gives him instruction on how to treat them. And then the younger women, he actually gives two commands here. He says, treat them as sisters. Do we fight with our sisters? Of course we do. Come on. But what happens if you try to fight with my sister? We're fighting, right? Things I'll have to repent for later, probably. But the idea is, we're supposed to be guardians of our sisters, right? We can fight, we can argue, but if somebody else goes after your sister, then it's on. And then he says this second aspect of it, with all purity. Don't treat young women like they're your friend's sister. Treat them like they're your sister. With conduct that would be holy, conduct that would be pure, conduct that would be above reproach. Verse 3, he actually begins a new section in here. And I want you to look at this, because I think he's actually addressing a program that they had in a particular region in church, but it addresses, that program addresses a general principle, okay, or several principles. But let me ask you a question before we do it. Have any of you heard it said that the government shouldn't be in the welfare business? Anybody? How about this? If the church was doing what the church was supposed to be doing, the government wouldn't have to be doing this. Yeah, okay, I'm seeing more heads go to that. So Paul addresses that whole thing here. And I'll read through it, and then we'll go back through and address it kind of line by line. So verse 3 says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow, notice that phrase is repeated several times throughout here, and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So some people read this and they look at it as an absolute program that belongs in every single church. Paul's given us some detail here. It's in the Bible. So this is what every church should be doing in every single place. Whether or not there's widows being neglected or not. There are areas in the world where there's different issues, where there's different needs. There's areas in the world that are just simply overrun with orphans, right? What don't orphans have? Mothers or fathers, right? So there probably aren't a lot of widows if there's a lot of orphans. So in those places, if there's, say, 30 orphans at the church door every morning, should the church just be like holding their money and keeping it in the bank, stocking it up in case a widow comes along because they've got this program? No, I mean, it sounds ridiculous when you say it. But it's also ridiculous if we take this and just say, hey, we got to do this. And no, we don't have to do any of these other things because they're not in there specifically, even though there's all kinds of needs around us. It sometimes happens in a similar way when you came from the world's best church, right? You used to go to the world's best church and for some reason you left. And then you come here and you say, well, at the world's best church, they do this or they have that program. Or because they had bean suppers and bingo at the world's best church, you have to have bean suppers and bingo. Does that happen? It happens. And can God work through bean suppers and bingo? Maybe. Yeah, absolutely. God can work through anything, right? But sometimes there's unique circumstances and individual places that are going on, and God blesses those things incredibly, because that's the need in that community, and that's the makeup of the believers in that body, and that's what he uses. But just because something was the answer somewhere else doesn't mean that every church has to duplicate that everywhere. Or even if something was successful somewhere else, and it is a great thing, that it would be successful here. We have what we need in the scriptures, right? We have the heart of God revealed to us. We have instructions in his word, the way the Lord has designed the church. Jesus Christ is the head of that. And then people are put in leadership. that he appoints in those roles that hear from the Lord and receive what he would have for that church. I'm getting way off track. So let's break through this individually a little bit. Going back to verse 3, because it seems odd on the surface of it when we read that. Honor widows who are really widows. Is there a big problem with fake widows, you think? Women that ask their husbands to play dead so people won't know they're married to them. We used to have a dog that could do that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. You know, that they're really widows. But he brings it up, and he says it, I think, 3 times in this passage. So he's getting to a point here. Paul's saying you have to have some discretion. I almost said the other D word, the D word you can't say today, discrimination. Understand that the idea is not to discriminate here against anybody, but there is wisdom, and I know this is questioned today, and called all kinds of other things, but there's wisdom in exercising some discernment and using God-directed discretion with the funds that people give to the Lord and entrust to the elder board to be good stewards over. I'm not a betting man, but I would bet you that if I answered every request that we receive at this church, just in the next 2 months, if I answered them with, yes, where do I send the check? Everything would be gone in the next 2 months. I guarantee it. Can God provide more? Absolutely. All things belong to him. Does he want us to be stupid with what he's entrusted us with? Absolutely not. No way. So the idea, the principle behind this program is to provide for those that are truly in need without making a bunch of other people unnecessarily dependent upon the church. Okay? So Paul says, help those that are really widows. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Is this something brand new? Think all the way back to Exodus, right? The Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father so that your days will be long, so that you'll live long. This idea that, okay, when you're discerning who to provide funds for, who to commit to, only those that are truly widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, it's their responsibility. Let them learn. If you do it for them, you're not allowing them to learn. That's hard for some people. It's hard to say no. I mean, I'm not saying we just, and we do actually, if anybody requests benevolence from this church, we have a benevolence form they can fill out, and it asks them different questions, tries to help them budget. You know, sometimes there's things biblically we're not going to give you money for, but there's things that we can do to come alongside and help manage the funds that you do have or different things like that. I'll say honestly, most of the time when we give out a benevolence form and people find out they have to do something, they got to fill out 2 pieces of paper in order to get money, we don't get a lot of them back. You know, they drop to the next church on the list or plan A to meet a need is hard work, right? To provide for ourselves. And then Paul says, if you have children or grandchildren, let them learn first. Do it that way. For this is good and acceptable before the Lord. So if they have that, it doesn't mean you just abandon them. Like I said, you get the piece of paper and up, they got kids. Don't call her back. You know, maybe we call the kids and try to intervene that way and shame them into taking some responsibility because we're not helping them allowing them to skirt the responsibility. Verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This is a different criteria. It's talking about, you guys may recall in the book of Acts when deacons were first appointed. There's a problem in the church, right? One of the things, actually, who did the problem involve? Do you remember that? Widows, right? The widows of the Hellenists, I think it was, didn't feel like their widows were being taken care of. So they get together and they say, hey, we are to be set aside for the teaching and the word of God. Get 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit, lay hands on them and help them, have them serve these widows. That was the idea. So unique problem there. They handled it that way. But they were dealing with those that were involved in the church. And see, that's another thing. Like, we get calls all the time. Most of the calls I get are from... never mind. Deadbeat men doing nothing. Let's continue on. But he defines these widows even further. If left alone, that they trust in God. So A, they're left alone. They don't have kids. They don't have grandkids. They don't have anyone else that is providing support for them. But then it says they trust in God. And they continue in supplications. We've talked about prayers and supplications, interceding on behalf of others, that these ladies actually have a role in the church. Right? They're not just calling a number blank and getting a check, but it's sort of a, I'm not saying we're putting them to work, but we're sort of putting them to work. You know, this is the deal. If we're going to commit to caring for you, and that's a long-term commitment, right? We're not just going to do it, send you one check and be done, but we understand that you have needs and that can't be met by any other means, and we're going to care for you. And here's what you can be doing for us. That so you don't have to be, and I know this sounds maybe coarse, but rather than you have to spend your time on a corner with a bucket and a sign asking for money, you can be praying for us. You know, we're going to provide for your needs so you can have housing and you can have food, but sort of in exchange, you're going to be praying for us because we believe in the power of prayer. Demonstration number one, right there. So you're set aside for supplications and prayers night and day. There's further defining them when we get to verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So, okay, I alluded to this and I said I would get away from this. But my most common requests for funds are a lot of times addiction related. Right? Alcohol, drugs, they spend their money on that. They play video games all day. And then they want us to pay off 3 months back electric bill or something. And I know you guys don't want us to do that. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. But the deal is, from this verse, it's lives in pleasure and they're dead while they live. Like, you have lived in pleasure for the last 6 months, feeding your flesh, doing whatever you want to do. Now it's time, I don't want to say to suffer a little bit, but to take some responsibility and work and deal with the consequences of that. So if a woman is just out living however she wants to live and not doing these other things, not serving, not caring for other people, just looking out for herself, it says she's dead while she lives. That's not the kind of widow that the church is going to support. Verse 7 says, and these things command that they be blameless. Now, as we get into this next section, it's interesting, if you were here with us in our study in chapter 3, how closely these things actually parallel to the qualifications of leadership in the church. Right? She's to be not living a life of pleasure, not living a life pleasing the flesh, to be committed to interceding in prayer for others, night and day. They're to be blameless, above reproach, right? Good reputation kind of thing. Verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Man, deadbeat dads. Those that don't take care of their parents or grandparents or those in their household or selfishly spend their money on themselves. So again, the idea here is that plan A, if a need has been identified to you, if you're aware of it, the plan A is that it should be solved with hard work. You know, that you should provide for yourself. There needs to be some responsibility, not just caring for yourself, but for those that are a part of your family. Even if it's hard, right? Even if you have to sell your gaming system to do it. Do not, verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. This would be much cooler if we could just talk. I see some radical reactions to that as I say that. Does that sound harsh? I mean, can you imagine a widow fills out the form, right? Comes and talks to us and meets these criteria, except, wait a minute, how old are you? 59 and 10 months. Sorry, sister. Here's some power bars or something. Tough it out. 2 more months. Is that what this means? You laugh. I'll tell you what. I've been to plenty of churches. We've struggled with issues here at times where these are the rules. This is what it says. We can't look at this as a principle. And what is that called? Legalism. I hate legalism. And I think it's okay to say that because the Lord encourages us to hate the things that He hates. That's being legalistic, right? These are guidelines. These are principles. Not unless she's been the wife of one man. The type of woman that's been faithful, the type of woman that has been married and hasn't played around and done those things. Verse 10 says that well reported for good works, right? She has a good reputation. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers. So let me ask you this. We talked about Hannah in the beginning of this. Hannah couldn't have a child. She prayed, asked the Lord for a child. Eventually she did. But what if she didn't? And she was 60 years old and she was of good reputation. Would we kick Hannah to the curb? No. So again, there are principles. In the ancient world when this was written, there was a lot of kids that needed moms. You know, there was a lot of opportunity. So a woman that didn't have children of her own, she could take in children. A woman today that can't have children of her own can pour into the kids here, can serve out back, can love on children that way. So again, the principle, she's brought up children. If she's lodged strangers, if she's had exercised the gift of hospitality, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Verse 11 says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. That's troubling. It sounds troubling. I'll tell you what I think it's actually getting at. I think Paul's identifying something that he had seen happen here more than once. And the idea being, again, if a woman is 30 years old and she's a widow, maybe it's not the best thing for her to just put her on the church books and have no expectations of her providing for herself or getting married again and starting another family or going through those type of things. But also it says, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. So maybe at 30 and you've lost your husband and life seems like it is never going to be anything better than this hole that you're living in. And then 2 years later, 3 years later, 5 years later, things start to change. And you've said you were going to do this thing for the church, right? You were going to pray night and day. You were going to do this. You were going to do that. But now you desperately want to start over. Hey, okay, no raises of hands here. But have you ever told God or committed to God, I'm going to do this, Lord, and then things change, you know, or your hearts change, or Lord, I'm never going to leave Old Town, Maine, and then you get an opportunity to go to, now there's nowhere better than here, right? Bad example. Our friends from Kentucky can testify to that. Verse 12. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, right? They thought they were going to do this. They didn't. I don't think it's a departure of the faith. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to, right? If they don't have to work, if they don't have any responsibility, if everything's providing for them, things can go bad. They can become gossips and busybodies. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Verse 15, for some have already turned after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So first it hits on kids and grandkids, right? Show some piety, it says. Show some gratitude and provide back for those that raised you and provided for you. But then it says, if any man or woman has a widow that they're connected to and that they can provide means for, let them relieve them and not add that burden to the church. And part of that, like I said, if we said yes to everything, even good things, but everything, there would not be enough. They experienced that in the church in Jerusalem, right? Some people talk about that as early Christian communism. It was not. But the idea being that the rich sold everything that they had and provide for the poor. Well, what happens with that? Eventually everybody's poor, right? There's no means. So let them relieve them, that the church wouldn't be burdened, and let it may relieve those who are really widows. Another transition here in verse 17 talks about how the elders of the church should be treated. Should have spent all day on this, huh? No, just kidding. I like to breeze through this, but verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. So he talks about, as he gives counsel to this young pastor, the qualifications of what elders have to have. And then he says, hey, those that labor in the word can be elders, right? Set aside for teaching of the word of God and prayer. And then those who rule well, have some authority, deal with some issues in the church, that kinds of things. Those that do both. And then those that do well, pay them well, you know, so that they can set aside time and prepare and teach and be students of the word and pour back out what they receive. That's the idea. Some describe this as mostly charlatan pastors, the double honor. Figure out what your congregation makes and pay your pastor double that. That's not what it says. Sadly, you guys know that well. But it says, what it's talking about, give them the honor. First honor being some respect, you know, some acknowledgement of what the Lord has done in their life, that the Lord is using them in ministry. But it does then mean provide for their financial means so that they can commit themselves to that. especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This is actually a question on your growth group or a thing for discussion, especially with all the controversy and all the different things that have happened in the church over the last several years. Man, this is another good discussion if we could get this going, but we can't. Can you see good reason why every accusation that is ever made against an elder shouldn't be heard, shouldn't be received? Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Okay, I have. I've been falsely accused of something or things. The idea is that there, not that anybody should ever be protected by a title or a position or anything like that. This church will never, ever be involved in covering anything up. We try to be as transparent as we can. There's multiple layers of accountability in several different areas. I won't get into all of it now. But we try to avoid the opportunity for anything like this. But there are people or are times when that guy's doing what I want to be doing. And that guy's not, he shouldn't be doing it, I should be doing it because this or that or whatever. So there's criteria laid out in the scriptures on what it should look like if an actual accusation is made. So it says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, right? Two or three witnesses that actually know this thing occurred, they witnessed it, or they have independent knowledge of it. Not one person making an accusation and two other people that heard the same rumor, right? That sometimes happens. But the idea is there's a legitimate thing here. And then the seriousness of it in verse 20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. How would you like that? Like a legit, this is one of the hardest things that is ever done in the church, and it's very rarely done in the church because it's hard and people don't want to do it. But I'll tell you, we're accountable before the Lord to do that. Otherwise, there's no trust, right? Otherwise, you should have zero confidence and you should go to a different church. But the deal is that if an elder is in sin, not sinned, some of them sinned this week. Your pastor, probably, I'm sure, sinned this week. The idea is if they're an ongoing sin or something's going on, they're denying that or they're refusing to stop that, and it's been brought to us, and we go through all of the church discipline stuff, the deal's different with an elder. It says make that a public thing. Don't cover that up. Don't hide that. Don't send him to a different church. But bring him up in front of everybody, even if he's not repentant, even if he's not willing to change, and rebuke him in the presence of all. If they refuse to attend or to participate in that, do it anyways, so that there's accountability among all. So that the men that we recognize as leadership here understand that they're subject to that before the Lord and before you guys. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Have you ever seen somebody get out of something because they're somebody's kid or... I see some faces in here. I know you have. They're treated differently because of a position or because of whatever. It was one of the interesting things when I was a federal probation officer. I had doctors on probation. I had pastors on probation. I had ex-law enforcement officers on supervision. And it was kind of cool to see that the law was the law. You know, that nobody was above the law. It's not always the case. But Paul's telling Timothy that's how the church should be. You don't give special privilege or a front row seat or a name on a whatever because somebody thinks they're somebody or because they gave a donation. They should be treated no worse or no better, right? But this is the way that we should conduct ourselves with one another. So observe without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Then he says this, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Again, we've talked about this a little bit over the last couple of weeks, but examine yourself first, right, before you're trying to do any of this with anyone else. But then he says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. I'll tell you a misinterpretation that I've seen in several commentaries on this is they tie it back to those verses of if an elder or a church leader or somebody sins, don't be so quick as a church to lay hands on them and forgive them and welcome them back into the fold. Right? In Galatians, Paul tells us, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Right? That's always our heart in these things, is to restore somebody. So it's not that you've done an infraction, you got to serve 6 months on probation, then we'll talk about it. Right? Forgiveness with the Lord is instantaneous, right? And he restores. We see the Lord restoring Peter, and there was no prolonged process. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, you know? But the idea, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. You guys know when we recognize someone in church leadership, every single time I do that, I tell you that we are simply recognizing what the Lord has done in their lives, right? We've seen it. So a lot of times, particularly in a young man, they feel like the Lord is doing things in their life. The Lord wants to use them in mighty ways and way more than Pastor Brian in Old Town. You know, they're going to do awesome things. So we got to be quick to recognize them, to launch them to do what they're going to do. And that's not always a good idea, right? It's careless, actually, especially if the laying on of hands is recognizing what the Lord is doing in somebody. Let them do it. Let them do it for a long season, right? So there's evidence of it and standing. Don't endorse somebody into ministry too quickly and share in their sin either. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23 is a verse quoted to me oftentimes by people who want to drink. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy apparently suffered with beaver fever or whatever you want to call it. Parasodas or whatever and water and different things. Sick frequently. So Paul says, Timothy, I know you're trying to be a good soldier. I know you're trying to be a legalist about staying away from alcohol here, but don't be stupid. Put a little wine in it, mix it, and kill that stuff so that you're not sick. It's not a license to go do tequila shots or whatever. We've talked about that a lot. What does the Bible forbid? Drunkenness, right? Even with deacons and elders, it says don't be given to wine. I don't think that you can't have anything like that. You guys know my deal. I personally don't for a multitude of reasons. But he says, don't drink only water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and let your and your frequent infirmities. Then verse 24, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Some men's sins are clearly evident. So one manifestation of that might be if somebody's caught in a sin, right? It's obvious. Another manifestation of it might be if somebody's struggling with an ongoing sin, or they're struggling with addiction, and they come and they say, hey, look, I'm dealing with this thing that the Lord has told me not to do, and I continue to slip into it. Will you guys pray for me? Will you support me? Are there people that will come alongside me and hold me accountable, and that kind of thing? Those sins are obvious. And then it says some follow later. Some people try to keep their sin secret. Sadly, that's Ravi Zacharias. I don't want to rehash that testimony, but you guys, a lot of you guys are familiar with Ravi Zacharias, one of the best apologists we have had in the church in the last 30 years, defending of the faith. But then after his death, right? But those of some men follow later, after his death, a secret sin life came out and was exposed. I'm sorry if you didn't know that. I'm crushing your spirit this morning, but ought to know. So those things follow later. Verse 25 says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Our works will come out in the end and be seen and judged by the Lord. Whew. A lot of stuff, huh? Tough week if you're in a growth group. Kind of tough week as far as discussing that stuff, because it's kind of just straightforward. Next week we'll have a lot to talk about as we perhaps finish up this book. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and spend time in your word. Lord, some of these things seem mechanical as we go through and its instructions on what things would look like, but boy, what a mess things would be if we tried to do it on our own. So we are grateful, Lord. Keep us mindful this week, Lord, of this admonition in the beginning of how we should treat one another, Lord, and that we should consider others before ourselves, and the way that we treat them matters, Lord, and you care about it. So help us to be mindful of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quickly.